Turn this morning, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's go ahead and stand, please. I want to read all of chapter 3 and down into chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, which means living, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering in doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And let's pray. Our Father, I pray your help this morning upon us, that we would recognize and believe in and be confident in, the authority and the sufficiency of your word for us. And furthermore, Lord, I pray that you would be building us into strong, mature believers who are resolved that in the power of your Holy Spirit, we will live godly lives. And I ask this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So let me ask you to answer a question in your mind. You don't need to answer it out loud. What is a church? What is a church? In the world today, there are a lot of different ideas that people would have about what a church is. Are we a civic organization, and we have some civic function. I think that we do. I mean, we certainly exist in a in the world. On Tuesday, we will, as we have been for a number of years, we will be an election site. We will permit the use of our building, but the building is not really the church. A lot of times when we think about church, we think about a building. And I do that. I'm not trash-talking any of us for doing that. This is where I work. And I say frequently, and we go to the church. Or my wife in Alabama will say, well, let's run by the church. But I just go through that, folks, speak for a couple of reasons. Number one, when we hear the word church, something comes into our mind of what a church is. We ought to recognize that when God uses the word church, something exists in His mind for what a church is. God didn't just invent a word and then go, now you guys, tell me what you think that word ought to be. He has something clearly in mind. And if we really don't understand what the church's mission, what the church itself is, then how would we know what the church's mission is? In other words, if you got a toothache, you probably wouldn't go to the local car dealership and ask somebody sitting at the reception desk if they could help you with an aching tooth. Because we understand that it is not the mission of the car dealership to fix bad teeth. So we need, on the one hand, to have an understanding of what the church is, and we've dealt with that at length in the book of Corinthians. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God who took on a human body and came to earth, and He was one man in one geographical region, at one place in time, and then they crucified Him. And then God raised Him from the dead 3 days later. And then about 7 weeks after that, He was taken back to heaven, His ascension. And He is now the head of the church. And just as He had a human body when He was walking around Jerusalem and Galilee 2,000 years ago, now He has a human body, us, believers. And in one sense, that body is across all of the span of time from Pentecost until whenever He comes back. And it is all people from all nations and all languages and all races who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And most of the time when the Bible talks about a church, it's talking about a group of people just like us at Westwood Heights. A baptized group of believing people who are meeting together to fulfill the Great Commission. In other words, understanding what the church is, the body of Christ, having the Gospels that explain to us the work of Christ, we know what the mission of the church is because we can watch what Jesus did and because we know what Jesus told us. And the mission of the church is twofold. It is to tell people who do not believe in Jesus about Him so that they will come to faith. And then it is to work at maturing them so that they grow up as believers. So that they're not just shallow in what they know about God and superficial in their commitment to Him. So that they're not children. And you know, there's no shame, folks, in being a child if you're a child's age. The problem is being a child when you're the age of an adult. So making and maturing disciples is what churches do. And it is the work in which Paul was engaged. It was what he gave his life to do. He went around the Mediterranean Ocean preaching the gospel, starting churches, telling folks about Christ, working to get a leadership team in place so that the work can continue. When we get to 2 Timothy, we are at the very end of Paul's life. So in other words, Paul has given himself to the mission of the church, and where that has brought him is not simply to a prison cell, but to a prison cell with a sentence of death attached. You can, if you want, just turn back a couple of pages to 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verse number 6, Paul writes, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, and not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest, brought out into the open by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." So it was Paul's faithfulness to the mission of the church that has brought him into the prison cell. I would be somewhat negligent of my duties, folks, if I did not point out to you that something that God did not reveal to Timothy, did not reveal to Paul, is this marvelous aberration that we know as home, America. This land that God would bring into existence at a future point in time that would, by constitutional government, grant men the right to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. Virtually unheard of in all the history of the world. And I just mention that, folks, because it is perhaps easy for us to think that, on the one hand, the Bible is really out of touch because this is not us. And on the other hand, it's very naive on our part to think that because it's not us today, it will never be us. Only one can be true, and if we have thrown our weight to the Bible, we would be very foolish to think we could not experience these things for ourselves. Now, Paul is the apostle writing to Timothy, the pastor, and it would be relatively easy for us to conclude that little that he would say has meaning to us, but I would point out to you, folks, that verse number 8 of 2 Timothy 4 should squash any such idea. Certainly there are pastoral elements here. But notice the way Paul concludes this train of thought. "Henceforth there is laid up for me, the apostle, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, but not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So if I can put it this way, folks, when it comes to 2 Timothy 3 and 4, you got skin in the game too. There is something waiting for all who love his appearing, not just the apostolic band, not just the smaller group of men in pastoral ministry. This is not just a farewell letter, it is a set of instructions from a very experienced man to his younger protege. Not just a goodbye. The end is here, the end is certainly here. But it is, here's what you need to do. And that is the way we will deal with this. There is a spirit that Paul has that he is trying to convey to Timothy. We who believe should be prepared for gruesome days to come to the church. 2 Timothy 3:1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." If you work your way through the Bible, folks, you will discover that it was the falsest of the false prophets who always painted the rosiest picture of the way things were. The false prophets were almost always evident by their "go and God is with you" message. 1 Kings 22:6, the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." The Lord did not deliver it into the hand of the king. He delivered the king. Isaiah 30:10, a condemnation which say to the seers, "See not," and to the prophets, "Prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things." Prophesy deceits. Jeremiah 14:13, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, Ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place." It has always been the message of the false prophets that things are getting better, that things are getting rosier, that times they are changing and it's always an improvement, that men are better than they have ever been, little more tweaking, little more education, little more money, little more government. We'll get her fixed one of these days. You just wait. The Bible, 2 Timothy 1:11 and 12. "I preach the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and so here I am a sufferer." 2 Timothy 1:15, "All in Asia turn away from me." 2 Timothy 2:8 and 9, "I'm preaching the gospel, and so I suffer." 2 Timothy 3:1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now, if we wanted to get technical and theological, I would point out to you that the last days actually began at Pentecost, and they did. When Peter stands up to preach and people are speaking in tongues, he said, "This is what was predicted in the book of Joel concerning the last days." But obviously, Paul is looking forward even within the last days. There are last days among the last days. And Paul sees future times of intense trouble for the church. Again, folks, here we are, 2018, the economy is good, Christians are free. We probably have more liberty as a Christian than we've had in the last 10 years. But the Bible message is, know this. In the last days, perilous times will come. And the problem will not be the economy. The problem will be us. Verse number 2, four men. We always want to think the problem is something other than us. But the problem is us. The problem is men. The problem is human beings. The problem is mankind. And the problem with men is this, folks, is that we are driven by self-love. Verse number 2. Folks, the primary characteristic of a sinner is not the creative ways in which he can express his depravity. It is not serial killings. It is not drug addiction. It is not serial fornication. The primary characteristic of sinners is self-interest. And since I'm primarily concerned about me and you're primarily concerned about you, it is going to be inevitable that my interest and your interest are not going to jive at some time and there will be conflict. Paul furthermore points out, folks, in verse number 5, that there will be a righteousness or even a religious element to this. They will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such turn away. Now, one of the characteristics of the age in which we live is that we have pretty much wholesale, and I mean even in the church, we have pretty much wholesale bought into the myth that there is such a thing as a secular society. Even we in the church are not very much inclined to say that secularism is the religion of America, that it is our religious creed to be irreligious, and we do that by using religious language and religious conventions. There will be a form of godliness. There will be a morphing, a shape to this. Because after all, folks, who is really going to stand up when one loves oneself, 2 Timothy 3:2, and says, "Hey, I am really evil. I am really terrible. This is an ungodly, hideous thing, but I'm going to get as many people as I can to go along with it." We always make it a righteous thing. It is the characteristic, folks, of self-serving humanity to make the vilest of human conduct righteous. These are why the days are perilous. We don't confess our sin, we legitimize it. We popularize it. So that even now in America in 2018, you have no problem finding a bunch of churches who think that homosexuality is good and abortion is okay, who have no interest in hearing what God would say about that. We have a world in which, and by the way, those are just two very visible manifestations of human sin. Now, all they're really doing, Paul says in verse number 8, is resisting the truth. They are resisting the truth. Now, as Janus and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. And then Paul goes on to explain to Timothy that this will get only worse but not better. Verse number 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So Paul sees a world in which the proclamation of the gospel and the expansion of the gospel throughout the world is going to be greatly resisted by self-serving people who love themselves, who turn their vice into virtue, and they will only multiply and intensify until ultimately, chapter 4 and verse number 3, there will arrive a day when they will not endure sound doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, because they are all, of course, driven by self-love, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. They will, false professors have always done, they will seek out false prophets who tell them what they want to hear. Speak smooth words. So I would point out to you that one of the things Paul is prepping Timothy to do is to prepare himself for the time that is coming when things will be gruesome. Secondly, we who believe are given a task that requires spiritual grit. What is the church to do in the face of such a climate? What are you to do, folks? And again, we bask today in the warm glow of at least some measure of religious toleration. I think, folks, right? And I'm not trying to be a prophet of doom. But I think that we have seen enough people tip their hand as to how serious they are about the socialist agenda that we should not entertain the naive notion that if they come to power, we will continue to be safe. We who believe have been given a task that requires spiritual grit. The church today seems to be on the teeter-totter, brinking between the options of adaptation to the world around or extinction. And I'm not simply talking about, folks, musical styles. In the early part of the 20th century, religious liberalism emerged. It did not deny Christianity. It just began to argue that historic Christianity had been misguided, hadn't completely understood the scriptures, spent too much time focusing on man's sin and depravity and not enough time on repairing the social world. And the battle lines were drawn. And if you read religious history in America in the early 20th century, you will read about the great fundamentalist liberal debate. It kind of came to a head in a culmination in the 1925 Scopes trial about the teaching of evolution in Tennessee public schools. Those who labeled themselves as fundamentalists from a variety of denominations identified themselves as people who believed that Jesus was in fact God, that he did in fact die, that he did in fact be raised from the dead, that he was in fact returning physically to the earth, that the Bible was literally true and historically accurate. As happened to Timothy, that they soon found themselves on the outside being ridiculed by virtually everyone. In the 1940s, a new movement arose within the fundamentalist movement, which said, it is not necessary to be separated to the extent that we are. What we need is to embrace the world around us, to engage it, to debate it, to appeal to it, so that we might win it. And that became known as the New Evangelical Movement. Today, you can find virtually every form of depravity in existence defended by somebody who claims to be an evangelical Christian. They don't know if the Bible is true. They don't know if abortion is wrong. They don't know anything. They know everything. What are we to do? If we continue to hold the line where we are, we will almost certainly go extinct. That is one line of reasoning. Therefore, says the alternative, we have to adapt. We must adapt to the world around us. Yield whatever ground is necessary. Ascertain what is the core, what cannot be compromised, and retreat there. But you notice how Paul speaks to Timothy. Timothy, we have a commission, we have a task, and what it is going to require of us is spiritual grittiness. 2 Timothy 2:17, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. 2 Timothy 4:5, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. We need spiritual courage to continue the task. Look, if you would please, at 2 Timothy 3:14. 2 Timothy 3:14 is one of the great passages on the inspiration of the Bible. When we talk about the Bible having been breathed out by God's Holy Spirit, we inevitably come to 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. But folks, the inspiration of the Bible isn't a doctrine just kind of hanging out there, hanging on the shelf, waiting until we need it for Sunday school. The inspiration of the Scripture has a clear context, and the context of the inspiration of the Scripture and its appropriateness is right here in the gruesomeness of the world around him. Here is a man literally with a death sentence. He will write to Timothy, "I am ready to be offered." What he is actually saying in the Greek tense is, "I am at this moment being offered out to God." Why don't you just recant, Paul? Why don't you just back down a little? Why don't you just ease up? Well, part of the answer to that, folks, is that the Bible that he is preaching comes from God. Verse 13, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but continue." But continue. In the world that Paul sees, this world of tremendous spiritual defection, self-interest abounding, turning right and wrong on its head, no longer able to be embarrassed or ashamed by its wickedness. Continue in the Bible. Continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now there is absolutely nothing wrong, folks, with the translation of that pronoun as whom. Just understand that the context demands that the whom there is the Scripture itself. In other words, there's nothing wrong with the pronoun, but Paul is giving a life to the Scripture. Whom is what we would use to describe someone that is alive. But the Word of God is alive, quick, powerful. Jesus is the living Word. In other words, where do we learn those things that we believe? 2 Timothy 3:15, we have learned them in the living Holy Scriptures. This is one of the reasons it's important to understand, folks, that they have been breathed out by the Spirit of God. They are not man's words. They have life independent of man. They are the eternal words of the living and true God. But notice how Paul speaks to Timothy in verse 15. I want to just slow down here a moment. "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are what? Able to make thee wise unto salvation." Is Paul all of a sudden at this moment concerned about the salvation of young Timothy? "Timothy, keep in that Bible. It's able to save you. I'm not really sure you're there yet." That's not at all what Paul is doing. Paul is just reminding Timothy and us that the Bible is what is able to save men's souls. What is our mission? What are we? We are a church. What is the church? It is the body of Christ. What is our mission? To preach the Word of God faithfully. And what is going on in many churches today? They are adapting. People won't hear the Word of God. We'll give it to them in small doses. We'll give them large quantities of entertainment and small doses of Bible truth in the hope that they will find that palatable. What does the Bible say? The Bible says it is able to save men. And if they will not be saved by hearing the Scriptures, then one alternative, folks, is to understand they will not be saved. There is no reason to toy with the message. If they will not believe the Bible, they will not believe it if we chop it up into little tiny pieces and give it to them incrementally. And it is able to do this, folks. It has this power. It is able to make men wise unto salvation because of verse number 16. Because it has been breathed out by the living God. Isn't it just possible, folks, that the God who made man knows exactly what men need? And again, I realize that I am preaching to the choir. I know that. I am not yelling at you. But let us make sure that we are certain why we persist in this path, even though it seems that this path is a certain path to extinction. Is the Bible true or not? It is that simple. Is the Bible always true? Is it eternally true or not? That's all. That's the question. Is it sufficiently true? That's the issue. But you'll notice then in verse number 16, in verse number 15, Paul points out that the Bible is able to save men's souls. In other words, we say, okay, we have a mission, and our mission is to evangelize the world. What shall we use? We shall use the Bible. Because the Bible is able to convert men, to save them. When it comes to job one of the mission, the Bible is what we have, and the Bible is all we need. What is our second mission? It is the work in the maturing of saints. How shall we do that? Verse number 16. The Bible is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We will do that with the Bible too. That simple. Just that simple. The Bible is not only the instrument by which God wins the lost to Christ, the Bible is the instrument by which God builds the saints in Christ. Look back up to verse number 8. Now it's Jannes and Jambres, and these are two of the men who were the magicians that were fighting with Moses back in the book of Exodus when they were raining frogs and turning everything into flies and all of that kind of stuff. It was this divine contest. The God Jehovah versus the gods of Egypt. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. You'll love that word, resist. You know the Greek word. Anybody asks you if you know any Greek, you can say, yes, I do. I know the word antihistamine. Because that's the word. Antihistamine. When our bodies are allergic to things, they produce things called histamines. And histamines are what makes our eyes water and our nose run and our skin itch. And so you take an antihistamine. It resists the histamines. These men are antihistamines to the truth. They are blocking the truth. Jesus said, John 17:17, that his word was truth. Paul is arguing that God's word is adequate and sufficient. The truth of God's word is good for doctrine, telling us what is right in a world gone wrong. It is good for reproof. Can I just say this? Well, can I just say this as a pastor? And I don't have a lot of stress, but my emotional well-being would just be so much different if I really believed that all church was where we just came and celebrated Jesus and I told you how great he was. And then we went home, and that was it. I'd done everything that there was to do. But I keep coming across these speed bumps, words like reproof. The Bible is profitable to reprove people, to say, you know, this is what a lot of people think, but here's why it's wrong. And this is what a lot of people do, but this is why it won't work. It is profitable for correction, putting wrong belief right. And it is profitable for instruction in righteousness. You can be cool, folks. You have a life coach. You do. You have your own life coach. We all have the same one. It's the Word of God. The word there is the pedagogue. We have our own life coach. We have our own divine being, Jehovah, who is telling us through His Word how to live. How to live successfully. How to be happy, prosperous. How to live eternally. Look, folks, there is a world, and the internet has only multiplied exponentially the access that you have. It's easy enough to look. What is the word there for resist? Antihistamine. What is an antihistamine? WebMD to the rescue. There is a world of advice. There are the religious advisors. Seriously. There are all these people writing all of these religious books. Your Best Life Now. Those kinds of books. There are the psychiatrists and the psychiatric and the psychological help. They're right there turning your television. They'll get somebody. They'll point out their problem. They'll tell them what the fix is. Watch the news shows. Watch the talk shows. There is an endless litany of advisors, people who will tell us how to live, how to be happy, how to be healthy, how to have good kids, how to have happy kids, how to have a good marriage, how to have a happy marriage, how to be successful in your career, how to plan for your retirement. There is never-ending advice for us. And everybody wants to get it right. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul said that the church was the pillar and ground of the truth. The word ground, and that's the only place that you can find it anywhere in the, it's one of the rarest words in the Greek language. Think of it like this, folks. Think of it as the seat. Douglas County, or Omaha, is the seat of Douglas County's government. It is where the government originates. It is fixed and immovable. It is where the authority resides. This is what Paul is getting at. It is the pillar and the ground. Ground, or pillar, is obviously a column, but it's more than that in their mind. When Solomon constructed his temple, he put up two massive columns, but they weren't just support columns. They had names. They were engraved. Think billboard. Think putting it on display. Paul is explaining to us that the church, the body of Christ, is the ground. It is the seat of the truth, and that is the pillar. It is our job to put the truth of God's word on display in the world. We are, folks, we are in a competition. We are in a competition. In a world of competing voices of advice about what is true and what is right and what is correct and what is helpful, the Bible says to us, you have the truth. Put it on display. But folks, when we do that, right? When you put the Bible truth on display, assemble a collection of your friends and relatives and say, I'm going to tell you Bible truth about yourself. You are sinful and deceitful, and if you do not repent of that, God is going to burn you eternally. How's that going to go over? take the truth about what God says to virtually any social issue out into the marketplace, and where will that get you? And again, folks, those are Bible commentaries on visible, gruesome things. Let's tell people that lust is bad, that greed is bad, that covetousness is bad, that envy is bad, that malice is bad, that vengeance is bad. Let's tell them that pride is a horrible sin. And what we immediately discover is that truth is not very popular. And this is why, folks, this is why it takes grit. This is why it takes grit. Because when we take the message of truth out, things happen like persecution and execution. So Paul tells us to prepare for a gruesome day, and he reminds us that our mission requires spiritual grit. But folks, Paul doesn't end on that note. He reminds us that we have a glorious future, verse number 8. It is no small irony that Paul writes 2 Timothy 4:8 while he is being held in a prison awaiting the execution of the most powerful man on the planet. Right? Paul is waiting to hear from the righteous judge. Not the unrighteous one who will sign his death warrant. Paul has lived all of this and experienced all of this because of his confidence in the inspiration of the Bible, which teaches him about all he's saying in verse number 8. For all who love his appearing, folks, there's nothing mystical about that. Don't distance yourself from that in a way that is unnecessary. The New Testament is abundantly clear that we who are saved have been left here to labor for the Lord while we await his return, whatever time in history that will be. Paul pointed out to most of the churches that he planted that they were waiting for the Lord. Right? We are working while we wait. We have a task to do. We're waiting for the Lord to come back. So if what we're doing is endeavoring to be faithful to him until he does come back or he takes us to him, then how is verse number 8 not for you? It's not for the super duper saints, not for the apostles, it's for all who love his appearing. Well, how do I know if I love his appearing? Well, are we committed to the truth and to being servants of the truth in anticipation of waiting to hear from the righteous judge? Or are we just going to roll up and cave in to the ferocity of the world? It isn't about how we feel at any particular moment. If our practice is that we are going to obey his word because we believe that we are going to meet him, that he is going to return for us, or we're going to be taken to him, then folks, we fall into the category of those who love his appearing. So let me just wind this down with throwing some questions at you. Serious questions. Are you personally assured of the eternal relevance and authority of the Bible to every issue? Are you personally assured of the eternal relevance and authority of the Bible in every issue? Are you personally assured of the Bible's sufficiency for your life? Are you confident of this, folks, that the Bible will teach you how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to be a good citizen, how to be a good employee, how to be a good parent, that it will equip you adequately and in such a way that when you appear before the Lord, He will approve all that you have done. Do you have that confidence, folks? You should have that confidence in the Scripture that the truth of God would be displayed that way in your life. The church is a pillar of the truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father,